Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. This is the Word of God, so give all due reverence and attention to the reading of it. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And our God, we ask that you would bless the reading and hearing, the preaching and teaching of your word. What mystery is encapsulated in these verses we've just read? What glory? What truth? Give us the mind to understand these things. Or thank you that you have given us a mind so that our eyes can be open, so that our ears can be unstopped. Thank you that you've given us the mind of Christ. May we have that mind as we study this text, as we go forward into this world. And as I prayed earlier, as we look to our Lord and Savior, as we look to him in faith, may we be made more and more like him. It's in his name we pray. Amen. This has nothing to do with the Nativity, does it? Or does it? As we have gone through the Gospels and we've looked at each of the Nativity accounts, first Matthew, then Luke, then John, we saw that John took a slightly different approach than the rest. He went all the way back to eternity. This is perhaps an unexpected passage for re-examining the Nativity. It's not usually one of those passages you hear read at Christmas. But I think it's one of the best passages that you can actually read at Christmas because it sums up everything that we've been hearing. If you look at the Gospels of Matthew, Matthew and Luke, do those Gospels end immediately after the birth of Jesus? No, those are only the beginning. If you look at Mark's Gospel, it's not even considered a part of the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus. Now, there are different literary reasons for that Mark chose, but if you look at John, John skips over the birth itself and goes all the way back to eternity to say this is the true identity of Jesus. Brothers and sisters, I think the lesson for us as we come to the conclusion of this series is that as we re-examine the Nativity, it's about far more than a manger. It's about far more than just a little baby, or shepherds, or angels, or wise men. It's about far more than so many of the things that usually pop into our heads when we think about Christmas. It wasn't in the birth of Jesus that our redemption was accomplished. It was begun there, but it wasn't fully accomplished. And that's what this passage reminds us of. Now, this passage itself, if you look at the context, Paul's actually using the example of Christ to talk to the Philippians about how they should live, how they should act, how they should interact with one another. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And we'll come back to that, the ethical implications of what Christ did, of who he is and what he did. But Paul pulls out what's often been called one of the richest pieces of Christology in the New Testament, one of the richest explanations of what happened in the Incarnation. And there are two parts to it. First, in verses 6 through 8, you see Jesus' humiliation. And then in verses 9 through 11, you see his exaltation. Both of these parts, Jesus' humiliation and his exaltation, are part of, or two aspects of his incarnation. That's a lot of shuns there together. But this is how salvation had to be accomplished for you and me. There was no other way. No one could be good enough. No one could follow the law well enough. No one could check off enough boxes. When you think about some of the great heroes, if you will, of the Old Testament, you think about Moses or David or Abraham. Think about Elijah. Even those men, as mightily as they were used by the Lord, could not accomplish salvation for the people. It took God Himself becoming man to accomplish and to fulfill the task of redemption. First, let's look at His humiliation. Who, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, Jesus didn't hold on tightly to His entitlements, if you will, as God. Jesus didn't hold on to the power, the authority, the glory, the majesty, and so many other things that He had as God of gods, or as very God of very God. The glory that John spoke of, that Jesus had in the beginning. Jesus, so that He might accomplish salvation and redemption for His people, didn't grasp and hold on to that and try to take it with Him. He freely let go of it for a time in His human nature. Imagine the richest, wealthiest, most famous person that's ever existed just saying, "I don't want that anymore," and walking away from it. And that gives you the tiniest grasp of what Jesus did when He left the highest heaven. And it's not only what He had in terms of those things, but it's the relationships that He had with His Father, with the Spirit. For a time, He said, "I will let go of those things so that I can accomplish what I was supposed to accomplish, what I agreed to accomplish." If you go back to Isaiah 49, you actually see that this had been God's plan from the beginning. His servant, who he'd concealed in the palm of His hand for a time. It's finally that time. The angels had been waiting for this from the beginning of time. As soon as the fall happened, the angels had been waiting for this to happen. Again and again, the angels are just wondering, when is this going to happen? When is God going to reveal His Son, His plan of redemption? They're waiting, and then finally, they get the green light. God gives the green light and He says, "Now is the fullness of time for My Son to be brought forth." We've seen that in Matthew, Luke, and John. It's no different here in Philippians. He didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing. Some translations, if you have a different translation, it might say emptied Himself. Made Himself nothing is really probably better for us. It's a better way for us to understand it. But He became... I mean, just to become human was for God to take on flesh was for Him to become nothing. But not only did He become nothing, He was born to nobodies. This is where you start to see the beauty of the manger. I mean, God becoming man is mysterious enough. It's wonderful enough. But then, not a king, not a prince, not a governor, not a famous professional athlete, not a billionaire, not anything else. He became a nobody. And His first crib was a feeding trough. But let's go beyond that. Taking the form of a servant. As God of gods, he should have been born with servants. He was entitled for not only to have servants, but to have all the world bow down and serve Him. But instead, He chose to become the servant. If you remember, what did Jesus do right before His crucifixion, or shortly before His crucifixion? What was the example He gave to His disciples? He took them, He sat them down, He wrapped a towel around His waist, and He said, He started doing what? Washing their feet. The job of the lowest and the least, not only a household servant, but the lowest and the least of the household servants. He said, I do this for you. So go and do to others. That's why Paul even appealing to that example that Jesus set for the apostles, but he's not in the ethical part of this as much right now. Paul isn't as wrapped up in the what you should do as this is who Jesus is and what he did. That's his point in all of this. Not only was God born as a man, not only did the Creator take on flesh and become a creature, not only did Jesus leave behind his heavenly glory, not only did he account equality something not to be grasped, but he was born even in the form of a servant. Well, let's not leave it there. Paul ups the ante again. And being found in human form, he what? He humbled himself by becoming obedient. Those of you that are children in here, you're ready for the time when you can make your own decisions. You can do your own thing. Those of you that are teenagers are really ready for that time when you can do your own thing. Those of us that are adults realize that we still wish we could do our own thing sometimes. Of all people that have ever been born, Jesus should have been able to do his own thing. The perfect, sinless Son of God. But what did he say again and again and again when his disciples asked him what it was that he was supposed to be doing? Not what I want to do, not my will be done, but the will of my Father be done. If you go to Hebrews, I think it's chapter 9, and Jesus, and the author is talking about Jesus as a son. He learned obedience through what? What he suffered. It wasn't easy to do his Father's will. But he continued to obey and obey and obey and obey, and he learned more and more to love his Father. And this is all in his human nature. This is where, I encourage you to go back and reflect on the creed that we read this morning. Because talking about Jesus and his divine nature and his human nature and when to talk about him in each one, and it's impossible to understand this. That God continued to humble himself, to be obedient, even to what, finally? The point of death. The Creator becomes a creature. The creature's born to nobodies. He's laid in a feeding trough. He takes on the form of a servant, working to help others, not himself. He learns obedience through what he suffers in this life, the pains, the trials, the temptations. And he does it finally to the point of dying. Well, first of all, just dying. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, would die for me? It's not a very happy message for Christmas, really, is it? When we want to think about the baby and we want to think about the manger scene and the angels and everything else, we want to think about the happy times. But why were the angels singing in the first place? Because they knew that this had to happen. Not only death, but even death on a cross. The worst form of death in the ancient world, once again reserved. If you were a Roman citizen, this death would not have been for you. If you were a criminal with some influence, this death wouldn't be for you. This death on a cross was one of the worst forms of shame in the ancient world. But it's why the angels were singing when Jesus was born. It's why the shepherds came. It's why the magi came. It's why all the people in the Old Testament were looking forward in faith. It's because this is the way that salvation had to be accomplished for God's people. that God would become man and die. But it doesn't end there. Jesus is no longer a baby. Jesus is no longer hanging on the cross, but Jesus is resurrected and he's alive. Verses 9 through 11, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is his exaltation. You see, Jesus wasn't just born so that he would live among us, that he would die for us, but he was also born so that he would rise again. So that sinful humanity would no longer be subject to death. So that sin and death would no longer have a grip on God's people. And because Jesus willingly did this, God has now highly exalted him. He set him on high. He set him in his right hand. He has said, this is the King of kings and Lord of lords. Because Jesus went through such humiliation and did his Father's will, his Father has now given him everything. At the end of Matthew 28, the Great Commission. All authority has been in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And this is the message that Paul gives at the end. In his exaltation, it's a reminder that Jesus is, as I said, not a baby. He's not washing his disciples' feet anymore. He's not hanging on a cross. He's not buried in the tomb. But he's reigning and ruling on high. Now, how is all of that wrapped up into the message of Christmas? How is all of that related to what we're talking about now and re-examining the Nativity? It relates to it in this way. At Christmas, we want to seem to focus on the beginning, the beginning, the beginning, the beginning. But the beginning of what? As soon as we think about the manger and the baby and we think about the birth and the angels and all of those things, we should immediately be drawn into the wonder of it. But also, not only that he was born, but that he lived, that he suffered, that he died, that he was raised again, and that he's coming again. The same Jesus that was born, that was laid in that feeding trough, is the same Jesus that comes back on the white horse one day and brings judgment upon all the earth. That comes to judge the righteous and the wicked. That comes to separate his people from the rest of the people in this world. That same Jesus is now the one whose glory is, as we saw earlier, his glory, I've often heard it said that his glory was veiled. It was covered so that no one could see it. The disciples caught a glimpse of it in the transfiguration. And Jesus said to them, don't tell anybody about that until after my resurrection. When Jesus returns, that veil is gone. And we see that full glory that he let go of for a time, he now has again. And when he comes, he'll come with power. He'll come with justice. He'll come with righteousness. And when that name of Jesus Christ, the Lord, is shouted, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess who he is. Even his enemies, his glory will be on display so vividly that even those who hate him today will have to confess who he is. That even the demons who war against him and war against his kingdom will have to confess that this is the Lord. And they will do it all to the glory of God the Father. Brothers and sisters, the message of Christmas, the message of Easter, the message of any other holiday or for any other day for that matter, that we must have in our minds, that we must be telling others is, who is this Jesus? Doesn't matter when, where, how you do it, but this is the Jesus. This should be the focus of your life each and every day. This should be the focus of your conversations. It should be the focus of your actions. It should be the focus of your thinking. It should be the focus of your home, your marriage, whatever else it might be. This is the Jesus that we love and that we serve and in whom we rejoice. Is that true of you? Is this the Jesus that you love? Is this the Jesus that you believe in? Or do you prefer the commercialized Jesus who's put on a poster, who's put in a picture book? Do you prefer the Jesus who is great for Christmas and Easter, but you don't really need him the rest of the time? Or are you willing to live like he did? I return again to verse 5. What is Paul's command that encompasses all of this? Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. In other words, if you are in Christ Jesus, if you are trusting in him, if you are resting in him, if you believe in him, if you have declared him, professed and confessed him as your Lord and Savior, this is how you'll think. This is how you'll live. This is how you'll act. Are those fruits evident in your life? If you've never trusted this Jesus before, do so today. Today's the day of salvation. There is no other day. No other day is guaranteed. Today is the day. But if you are resting in Jesus, take comfort in these words, that just as he was glorified because of his obedience and service, so too will you one day be glorified and given a part in his kingdom because you have loved him and served him above all else. May God add his blessing again to this preaching and teaching of his word. May he build us up in the image of Christ. Amen. Let me pray quickly, and then we will sing our song of response. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you again for your word, for your truth, for sending your Son. Oh God, make us learn to love him more. Open our eyes so that we might see the glory of who he is and what he's done. Let him not become a passing thought in our minds, but let him become the source of our hope and joy each and every day, each and every moment. It's in his name we pray. Amen.